If you would, this morning, let's return back to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans, chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. We'll title the sermon today, 7,000 Men. Romans, chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not attained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? When we began Romans chapter 9, I told you at that point that Romans 9 through 11 is almost a parenthesis in the book of Romans. As we come to the end of Romans 8, we hit that climax of there's nothing that's able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, I therefore beseech you by the mercies of God. Paul could have gone straight from Romans 8:39 straight to 12:1, and the thought would have continued. However, Paul pauses between Romans 8 and Romans 12, and in these three chapters deals with a very important issue specifically to the church at Rome and specifically during the time and days of the apostles. In Romans 9, if you'll recall, we noticed that God had a right to choose whosoever he would. And just because a person was born to the race of Israel did not mean that they were a child of God. That God's selection was not based on race, but rather it is based on grace. And God, according to Romans 9, not only can choose whom he will, he also has the right to harden whomsoever he will. God is authoritative. God is sovereign. And God can do whatsoever seems good in his sight. And Romans 9 establishes that, yes, there are elect among the children of Israel, but just because a person is born to Abraham does not necessarily mean that they belong to God, eternally speaking. Now, we know that the nation of Israel was an elect nation in the sense that God chose them as a nation from among the nations of the world to show his way of worship, to reveal himself in a more full way than he did to any others. And in that sense, they were all an elect people. However, just because God revealed himself through the way of religion and through the law of Moses to them as an entire nation does not mean that everyone within that nation belonged to the Lord as far as heaven is concerned. So then Paul in Romans 10, though, tells us there are those among the Jews, they do not believe the gospel, but they are God's people. Because remember in Romans 10, he makes it clear that they have a zeal of, meaning a zeal from God, but it's not according to knowledge. They have a zeal. Zeal means a passion, a desire, a love. He says, and that proceeds from God. Why? Because God regenerated them. They have the Spirit of God within them. They have His laws written in their hearts and their inward parts and in their minds. They just don't understand the gospel. So they're born again children of God. They just have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They're going about ignorantly trying to establish their own righteousness. And then Paul tells us in Romans 10 verse 4, he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Jesus, when we look to Him and we understand that He is God's means of our salvation and our deliverance from the curse of the law and the penalty and the condemnation that was due us, when we understand that, we can see that Christ, He's the end of the law for righteousness. God is satisfied. There's no more need to go beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly, the Jewish people, they were still trying to go beyond Christ, would not embrace Christ, even though they were God's people, and should have understood better than any, because they had the oracles or the Word of God committed to them. As Paul says in Romans 3, they had an advantage over everybody else because they had more information about the coming Messiah than anyone else upon the face of the earth. But instead of being able to see that, the information, actually Paul will say later in this chapter, served as a blindfold to them. So then Paul, at the end of Romans 10, says this to Israel. He saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. What is a gainsaying? It means they don't believe. So here are people that are rebellious and will not submit to this truth. So then Paul says in Romans 11, I say then, he poses the question, hath God cast away His people? So God says, I've stretched forth my hand, and what do I find? A disobedient and a gainsaying people. So Paul says, well, the conclusion then might be, well, did God then just throw them away? He says, God forbid. Here's proof. He says, I am an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. So here is physical proof right here that God has not cast away all of Israel. I'm an Israelite. I belong to Abraham. I belong to the tribe of Benjamin. Here I have a lineage among the Jewish people. So I alone am evidence that God has not cast away all the Israelites. And then notice verse 2, he says, God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. So Paul said, among the Israelites, those that are God's elect among that nation, no, God has not cast them away. Now, it is true that among that people, there were some that did not belong to God. In fact, you'll find that John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, they spoke language that made it very clear that among the Jewish people, they were not God's children. The Lord Jesus even told them, ye are of your father the devil. We find that John the Baptist said, who hath warned you to flee from wrath to come? He says, you're a generation of vipers. He's talking to people that were not children of God. And he says, who's warned you to flee from? He didn't give them a way to flee from it. He didn't tell them, here's how you get away from the wrath. He's just telling them, this wrath is coming and there's no way around it. The Lord Jesus tells a few Jews there, he says, you're of your father the devil. You don't belong to me. You don't belong to my father. He says, in fact, if you were Abraham's children, if you behaved like that, that would be proof. He says, but you're not Abraham's children. Otherwise, you would do the works of Abraham. What are the works of Abraham? He is a man that walked by faith. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ right before them. And they, by faith, should have walked and followed Him as disciples. Now, some among the Jewish people did, but a lot did not. So Paul says, God has not cast away His people, which He foreknew. This brings us back to election. That those who were the elect among the Israelites, God had not cast them away. Now, He is going to address what God has done with them. Now, there's three classes among the Jewish people that Paul's going to address. There are Jews that have become Christians. There are Jews that are children of God, but they're blinded. And there's also Jews that don't belong to the Lord. So there's three classes of Jews. And really, when we bring that into even our culture today, that same is still true. I don't care what nationality you choose out, what family, what kindred, what people, what nation, you're going to have among them believers. You're going to have among them children of God who are not believers, and you're going to have among them people who simply are not children of God. So what we find here in Romans 11 is very applicable even to us today as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we face the same three categories of people in our everyday lives. Now, you and I do not have the responsibility to try to pick out which is who. Now, if somebody presents themselves to this church as a candidate for membership, obviously we have a right and an obligation at that point to make sure that that individual has shown works meet for repentance. In that case, you and I have an obligation to see that this person exhibits evidence that they have had an experience of grace. That's the only time that you and I are required to try to make any kind of judgment about the eternal state of man. Otherwise, this is in the hands of God. And the Lord Jesus taught that in the parable of the tares and wheat. Remember what he made clear. The disciples, workers, they see out in a field, there's wheat that's come up, but a wicked evil one comes in also in the night and plants tares among the wheat. And what did those workers want to do? They wanted to go out and pluck up the weeds. What did the Lord say? Leave it alone. Wait till the harvest. Why? Because in the process, you might pluck up that which is productive, that which I intended to plant. So anyway, Paul says, God had not cast away his people, which he foreknew. He says, what, or know ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, meaning Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God, notice this, against Israel, saying. So it's interesting, Paul is now going to go back to 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. He's going to go back to an experience of Elijah, and notice this prophet, what he does. Now we know that a priest is an individual that goes to God on behalf of people. A prophet goes to people on behalf of God. Here we find Elijah in some ways steps over into the role of a priest, and no wonder he grows discouraged and grows very weary. He makes intercession against Israel, saying, he's supposed to go to Israel and speak what God commands. And he does that, and he does so faithfully. Think back to 1 Kings chapter 17. We find that there's an experience in the life of the children of Israel that they have come to a place of such unbelief and pagan idolatry that God withholds rain for 3.5 years. If you'll recall, years before this, at the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam, he is now king over Israel. However, because he will not hearken to his wise counselors, what happens? The kingdom divides. Rehoboam, he will rule over Judah, the two southern tribes, and the two northern tribes, who will henceforth be known as Israel or Ephraim, is going to be ruled over a servant by the name of Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam, though, he goes up to the northern city, and in Samaria, he establishes his own priesthood and his own house of worship. And the Bible even tells us when he does that, that he calls lower men to the priesthood. It literally uses that term, lower men. Now, I don't know why anybody would choose lower men for such a high office, but that's what this man Jeroboam does. Well, over the process of time and all these wicked kings that the northern nation has, if you'll recall, there was never the first good king that that nation had. Time and time again, there would be a wicked king rise up, and then that king would be taken down, and his son would do worse than before. Well, when we come to 1 Kings 17, we have now a king by the name of Ahab. And the Bible tells us that Ahab did worse than any of his fathers. And we find that he marries a woman by the name of Jezebel, whose father is king of the Zidonians, who worships Baal. So now we have a wicked king Ahab who marries a wicked woman, and her father, his name actually has the name Baal in his name. Here they are, a nation, the Zidonians, who are totally committed to the worship of Baal. And so what does Ahab do? Ahab actually builds a house of worship to Baal in the city of Samaria, the capital city of the northern nations. And so now Baal worship is the official religion in the northern 10 tribes. Notice how far they've turned away from serving the Lord. Here they are in a different city, worshiping with lower priests. Now to the point these wicked priests come in, these priests of Baal, and now the children of Israel are serving Baal instead of the Lord. Baal, by this time, has become uniformly recognized as the chief pagan god. And Baal worship included some very ungodly and lascivious activities. The priest, if you recall, there when Elijah met them on Mount Carmel, remember what they did to try to get Baal's attention? They even cut themselves and bled to try to alert Baal to their needs. Think about a god like that. To get your God's attention, you've got to cut yourselves, and hopefully your pouring blood will awake the attention of your God. That's the kind of God that Ahab has convinced the children of Israel to serve. Not only that, but we'll also find throughout Israel's history sometimes, and we see this in the book of Jeremiah, that the northern tribes worshiping Baal, people would sacrifice the lives of their own children to worship their God. And when I say sacrifice the lives of their children, I don't mean they did like Hannah did by giving, consecrating Samuel to the Lord for the Lord's service. I mean they took the lives of their children. They murdered their own children to worship this pagan false god. This was a God who had no eyes, no ears, no hands, no feet. He could not actively help or engage or intervene whatsoever. And yet these people had been so deluded and so deceived that they're believing in a God that they cut themselves to bleed to get his attention and will even go to the extreme of offering their children as dead sacrifices to this God. Imagine what God in heaven, when he looks down upon this and sees. Just generations before, this was a united nation under David and under Solomon, worshiping at the tabernacle and later the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was. And now they're finally so removed from what God had commanded in that form of worship, they're now divided as a nation. They established their own temple. They consecrate it to Baal. And now they're worshiping in such an ungodly fashion that what they're doing cannot be considered worship at all, but some of the most ungodly activity that we could even imagine. It's some of the things that we would see and hear about in the news today that goes on around the world. Some of the most wicked acts of men that we hear about in our times that we just cringe at, that was involved in their so-called worship. And so God withholds the rain. One of the main reasons is because they believe Baal was the god of rain. And so God is going to show them, no, he's not. I am. So 1 Kings 17, there's Elijah the Tishbite. He's just introduced into us, unto us, almost out of the blue. And you know what he does? He prays, and the rain stops. For 3.5 years, there's no rain. And then we find in 1 Kings 18, that showdown on Mount Carmel, when the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the grove gathered together against Elijah. So 850 false prophets, Ahab and all Israel are gathered there on Mount Carmel. And if you remember, what was the question that Elijah, he says, how long halt ye between two opinions? He says, if Baal is God, serve him. But if God is the Lord, then serve him. But it's time to stand up and make a decision. And you know what it says? They answered him not a word. Now before this all transpired, as Ahab comes out to meet Elijah, we find that Elijah comes to Obadiah and he says, you go tell Ahab it's time for a meeting. Obadiah says, wait a minute, Elijah. I'm going to go tell him that and the Spirit of the Lord's going to carry you away. He's already sought out nations. He's taken pledges from those nations of their loyalty that they're not lying, that you're not even here. And if he comes and you're not here, it's going to be the end of my life. Elijah says, this is the word of the Lord. So Obadiah, a faithful, godly man, he goes and he tells Ahab that Elijah wants to meet. Ahab comes to Mount Carmel. When he sees Elijah, remember what he asks? Art thou he who troubleth Israel? Well, he wasn't the troubler of Israel. The one who's introduced trouble in Israel was Ahab and his ungodly wicked wife Jezebel. And you know what Elijah does? He doesn't take a sin and say, I'm not the one doing it. He says, you're the one who's guilty of troubling Israel. You're the culprit. And so then we find the showdown occurs. They come up with a plan. You call upon your God, and when he rains down fire, he'll be the God. I'll call upon my God, and if he rains down fire, he will be the God. You remember all day goes by. The children of Israel, they watch as the prophets of Baal in the grove, they cry to their God. Lunchtime comes, they start cutting themselves. Elijah begins to mock them, says, well, your God, he's asleep. He's pursuing. He's on a journey. He's talking. You know, he's just too occupied with other things. He says, cry louder. He's a God. If he's really a God, just cry louder. He's just not crying louder. I'm thankful that the God you and I serve, we can speak in the quietness of our heart and never even say audible words. And our God in heaven hears the cries and the pleas of our heart, even though they may never pass as words through our lips. But here Elijah, he tells these people, cry louder. You think he's a God, so just talk louder. Get his attention. And of course, we know the end of the story. They cry all day long. Finally, at the evening meal, Elijah's had enough. He's watched all he wants to watch. He says, okay, it's over. He calls for 12 barrels of water. 4 barrels 3 times. Covers that entire altar. I've often wondered where that water come from. But anyway, it was there and they used it. Or he did. And God, after Elijah prays, rains down fire and consumes that whole offering, altar, and even the dust and water around it. And then, remember, Elijah tells Ahab that he better hurry up. He says, I hear the sound of an abundance of rain. If you remember, he sent his servant, he says, you go out and look 6 times. The 7th time he comes, he says, I see a cloud about the size of a man's hand. Why do you think that was? Because it's the hand of God. The hand of God was bringing in a great storm. And so we find Elijah tells Ahab, you better get down. I hear the sound of an abundance of rain. And so Ahab goes. Now the 850 prophets have been slain. Ahab gets down the mountain. He goes to Jezebel and tells Jezebel everything that has happened. Now, let me back up just a bit. I know this has taken a lot of time to get back to the point, but this is a very important part of Romans 11. Ahab, if you recall, in 1 Kings 18, she begins to slaughter every prophet that she can find in the land of Israel. So that Obadiah takes 100 prophets, and he puts 50 in one cave and 50 in another cave, and he comes every day and ministers to them, giving them bread and water. So for this period of time, Obadiah endangers his own life to escape away from the king's court to go take care of these 100 prophets that he was able to get away from Jezebel and hide away in a cave. So Obadiah is a very good and godly man. And that's important to keep remembrance of. There's also 100 prophets that are hidden away. Now Jezebel, she has slain many others. Now, when she finds out that her 850 prophets have been put to death, she's greatly angered. Think about it. She's been trying to slaughter every prophet that testifies the truth of God's word that she can. And now Elijah rises up and this one man orders the slaughter of 850 of her prophets. And when she finds this out, she tells Elijah through a messenger that I'll be just like those prophets if you're not dead this time tomorrow. So what does Elijah do? He runs. He takes off. So he goes and we come to 1 Kings 19. We find he comes to a juniper tree. And there he lays down and there he rests. And then he wakes up. An angel, you know, touches him. He says, arise and eat. And there were cakes there made on a fire. And this was done several times. And the last time he says, arise, eat, for the journey is too great for thee. And we're going to find that Elijah is going to have to go in the strength of this meat 40 days. This has happened several times in the scriptures where somebody would not eat for 40 days. Moses did so, the Lord Jesus did so, and now Elijah. If you remember, he's going to come to Mount Horeb, which is thought is the very same place where Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock. So in 1 Kings 19, we find that Elijah comes to this cave, and he's just there. And he says, Lord, it's enough. He says, I am left alone, and they seek my life. He says, they've killed your prophets, they've digged down your altars, and now they seek my life. Remember what the Lord asked him? He says, what doest thou here? Why are you here, Elijah? Why are you hiding in a cave? You're my messenger. You're not supposed to be hiding away in a cave. And God is going to give him commandment. You know where he's going to go? To the city of Jezebel. He's supposed to go right right back to the place where this, and he's going to go back though with a prophecy, and the prophecy is the death of Ahab, but also the death of Jezebel, and both will come to pass, just like he says, to the point that Jezebel is devoured by dogs about 19 years later, just like God tells Elijah is going to come to pass. But here's Elijah in a cave, depressed. You know what I think Elijah thought was going to happen? When fire rained down from heaven and God consumed the altar, Elijah thought this is going to be a spiritual revival in the land of Israel. And now finally, after all these generations, the children of Israel and her king are going to finally worship God like they're supposed to. But you know what happened? It did not transpire like he thought it would. You know how many times that we as God people in this nation thought, well, if we can just get the right man elected in Washington, everything's going to be okay. And then lo and behold, we elect what we think is the right man in Washington, or the right party, or the right group of people. And what happens? The same old that's been happening. And so we get a little discouraged. We get distraught. We think, well, what's the point of voting? What's the point of engaging? What's the point of going on? And that's exactly where Elijah is. Elijah thought that there would be this miraculous revival after seeing the miraculous power of God, and when it doesn't happen, he is angry, and so he intercedes against Israel. He's so angry now, both at Israel and I think even the Lord, that God did not do what Elijah thought God ought to do. But you know, God's agenda is not always our agenda. And our agenda is not always his. As he says in Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. We don't always think like God does, and we don't do like God does. So here's Elijah saying, Lord, it's enough. They've killed your prophets. They've dug down your altars. They seek my life. And I am left alone. Well, wait a minute, Elijah. Obadiah's here. You know there's 100 prophets, 50 in a cave here and 50 in a cave over there. That's at least 102 people that's up here in Israel that are committed to serving the Lord. 102. If you think about it, that's almost the number of the disciples at the death of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus died, was buried, rose again, spent 40 days, ascended on high. How many were there in Acts chapter 1 and 2 assembled together before the day of Pentecost? 120. So they had 18 more than what was in Israel in Elijah's day that Elijah knew about. Elijah knows that there's Obadiah. So there's two men. Obadiah is so faithful that he is willing to risk his life to hide 100 prophets. At great risk to his own life, because if Jezebel had found that out, not only would she have killed the 100, I promise you she would have killed Obadiah too. So you know what the Lord tells Elijah? He says, Elijah, that's just not true. He says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal, neither have they kissed his feet. Where were those 7,000? I don't think they were all just in one place. The Bible tells us very little about them. They never sought out Elijah, and Elijah never sought them out. Seems to me that if God told me there's 7,000 people, I'd have been out hunting them. Where are they at? Let's get together. But he never did. But you know, those 7,000, they never sought out Elijah. You know what else the 7,000 never did? They never traveled down to Judah, to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship at the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't bow their knee to the image of Baal. There was something in their hearts that prevented them from that ungodly worship. They knew that was wrong. But they didn't know enough to get out of the northern tribes and travel down to Judah and worship as God had directed. They had enough information, these 7,000, that they would not bow their knee to Baal. But they also did not travel to Jerusalem and worship at the Ark of the Covenant. That was where they should have been. Now, Elijah was supposed to be where he was because he was God's prophet there to warn those people. So was Obadiah. So were those 100 prophets. And so were the others that Jezebel had killed. But there were 7,000 men that we must just assume were ordinary individuals in the land of Israel that were born again by the power of God, and they knew this much, that the worship of Baal was ungodly and they would not do it, yet they did not go down and worship at the Ark of the Covenant. They had enough information not to engage in that wickedness, but they didn't have enough information to go down and worship God the way they ought to. Does that not sound familiar in our own land today? There are a lot of people in this world that are born again and will not submit themselves to certain ungodly acts, but they don't know the right way of worship. They know enough not to live ungodly, because the Bible says the grace of God which hath appeared unto all men has taught us certain things, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice who teaches that. The grace of God, not the preacher. I don't teach you how to do that. God Himself has taught us how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and how we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And those 7,000 men were doing the best with what they knew. So God tells Elijah, I've got 7,000. Well, if the Arminian position is true, that it's the preacher's job to get out and preach to save people, don't you think that Elijah would have been out there preaching, trying to find them, give them more information? You know what that tells me? Elijah knew that God is a God of election. And if he has these 7,000 men reserved, they were kept and they were safe. And certainly they needed the gospel message. But Elijah had other commissions that God gave him to do. So these 7,000 men, as far as we know, never heard the truth, never moved to Judah, never worshipped at the Ark of the Covenant. But they were reserved by God, and they would not bow their knee, nor would they kiss the feet of Baal. They knew that much. Now Paul says, what saith the answer of God unto him? Verse 4, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Verse 5, even so then at this present time. So Paul says, just like in 1 Kings 18 and 19, even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So Paul tells the church at Rome, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Yes, they may not know the gospel. Maybe they have heard the gospel and they have rejected it. He says, but they belong to the Lord. He says, even so, just like at that time, then at this present time also, there is a remnant, there is a portion, he says, and he says, it's according to the election of grace. He says, this remnant is in agreement with God's election. These are people that God has chosen. He's chosen them by grace. And he says, just like in Elijah's day, there were people who would not bow their knee to pagan, wicked worship. He says, there are people among the Jews right now who have not embraced the knowledge that Jesus is their Messiah, but they will not engage in wicked acts because they belong to the Lord. They've been born by the Spirit of God, and they know enough not to do that wicked stuff. But they don't understand the gospel. So here they are, born again children of God. He said, they're a remnant according to the election of grace. And he says, and if by grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more great, a work. So Paul says there's election, and this election is of grace. It's of grace. Works cannot be involved. If you want it to be of works, grace cannot be involved. It's one or the other. So God's election is totally based on His grace. So then he says in verse 7, what then? What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Okay, so Paul says, what do we say to this? Israel, the nation, didn't seek what they, or didn't obtain what they sought. What were they seeking? They were seeking to be justified. But as Paul tells us in Romans 3, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight by the works of the law. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight.
And then in verse 24, the same chapter, he'll tell us how we are justified. He says we are justified by grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And then he says, therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith. We find that God justifies His people not by the deeds of the law, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I feel to be justified when we understand that Jesus alone is the means of salvation. We're justified by faith then. And that is when Paul says in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But Romans 10 makes it clear that these have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. What are they doing? They're going about to establish their own righteousness. What has happened? They've not been justified by faith. They've been justified by grace, but they have not submitted themselves to the truth that Jesus is the only way of salvation. They've not submitted themselves. They've not obtained what they're seeking. Here are God's people among the Israelites who have not believed on the Messiah, but they're His, and they're seeking something. They must be children of God because, according to Romans 3, that a person who's not born again, they will not seek after God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So these people are seekers. That tells me they're born again. But they're not obtaining. Why? Because they're looking to the wrong source. They're looking to the keeping of the law to justify them in their hearts so they finally feel that God in heaven is satisfied. They don't recognize that God is already satisfied. And if they would just believe the gospel, they would be satisfied too. So Paul says, what then? Israel had not obtained that which he seeketh for. What are they really seeking for? They're seeking gospel rest. They're seeking what you and I have. They're seeking the knowledge that Jesus paid it all, and now we get to enjoy the blessings of the righteousness of God and know that our home in heaven is taken care of, it's satisfied forever, and God's justice demands will never be required at our hands because they were required one time by the only one who could take care of it, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, Israel did not obtain that which he sought for, but the election hath obtained it. God's electing work, it's obtained it. God elected His people. Now, did it obtain them gospel rest? No, but it gives them the opportunity for it. But what it does do, it certainly obtains what we're ultimately seeking for, and that is to be with the Lord forever. God's election obtained that. But God's election also obtained for us the opportunity to find gospel rest. Gospel rest is conditioned, first of all, that God elected us. Because if God did not elect us, there's no way that we could ever enjoy the rest of the gospel. Now, there are some that believe in a double election, that God elected His people, His entire people that'll be in heaven. And then God has another election, and those are the ones that He will let see the gospel. I don't believe that. Because if that is the case, and there's a lot of our folks that believe that. That's why they're fatalistic about evangelism. There's no need to try to preach the gospel to others. If God wants them to see it, they'll just see it because God, in essence, elected them to see the gospel. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And that is true that election is a prerequisite to knowing the gospel. Because if you're not a part of the elect, you're not going to be born again, and you're not going to even desire the gospel. But just like these 7,000 that were reserved, we have no record, though, that they then went forth. They were God's elect, but we have no record. We would have to assume that they went down to Judah and worshiped God according to the way that God had ordered Himself to be worshiped. But that's a giant leap of supposition that we can't make. What we can say is, they didn't bow their knee to the image of Baal. They knew enough not to do that, but they didn't know enough to know the right way of worship. And Paul says, the same is true right now in Israel. Same thing's happening right now, he says. They're born again. They could receive the gospel if they would, but because of their own rebelliousness, again, what does Paul say in Romans 10? He says, all day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. You know, really, God has three ways of judgment when we begin to sin. The first is when we begin to do something wrong, God will whisper. In fact, Hosea talks about it like a moth at the light. The other night we were up in our bonus room watching TV and there was a moth flying around. You know what? It wasn't dangerous, but it sure was irritating. And you know, there's times you want to do something wrong and the Spirit of God comes like a moth at the light. What's it doing? It's irritating your flesh. Sometimes, though, we think, well, that's just a little irritant, and you go on and do the sin. And so Hosea goes on to say, God will, like a young lion, rise up and rend. So there's sometimes that we go on, we proceed in sin. God comes as a moth, as almost an irritant to our flesh. And we ignore that, go on to sin. So God, as a roaring lion, rises up. And then there's some great judgment that comes against us. And you know what the third one is? And it's actually the worst. You would think the second one's the worst. The last one is God simply withdraws. God goes silent. He comes as a moth and we ignore. He comes as a lion and we ignore. So you know what God says then? Okay, I leave you to yourself. And sadly, we see that in so many people's lives. God has finally just turned them over to a reprobate mind. God just lets them go their course. It's a deafening silence. Can you imagine getting to such a point in your life that you have sinned so much that God finally just says, okay, I'm done, and steps back. And now when you pray to the God of heaven, when you get in trouble and you call out, what happens? You hear nothing in return. Will God forsake you forever? No. But the Bible makes it clear, if we deny Him, He also will deny us. In times of our need of blessings, He may well deny us. And that's what He goes on to teach us in verse 8. He says, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And this is quoted from Isaiah 29, verse 10. And then he's going to quote David. Now, it's interesting. He's quoting David from Psalm 69. And Psalm 69 is thought to be a messianic psalm at the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, a couple verses before what Paul will here quote, David will say, they gave me gall for my meat and vinegar for my drink. That's what happened to Jesus at the cross. So Psalm 69 is really Jesus talking through David. Now notice what it says in verse 9 here. He says, and David saith, this is Psalm 69 verses 22 and 23. He says, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. So here are people that God has stretched forth His hand all day long. But they're disobedient and they're gainsaying. They rebel and they will not submit. They're children of God. They're just like the 7,000 men. There are certain things they won't do. They're not going to go into the depths of corruption and carnality. Paul's saying that's not their problem. But the problem is the truth of the gospel is presented to them. And here they put a wall up before it and they will not submit to it. So what does God do? God just leaves them to themselves. So what does that say now? He says, according as God hath given them the spirit of slumber. What's the spirit of? It's just a constant attitude of carelessness, sleepiness, no alertness to the things of God. He says, God gave them the spirit of slumber. He said, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, He says, unto this day. So they have eyes. They just can't see. They have ears. They can't hear. Why? Because God has brought a judicial blindness and deafness over them. Why? Because they will not hearken. God does not just do this capriciously. God does it righteously. What does it say? Jesus said, I came to my own. Or He came to His own and His own received Him not. So here He came. There were those, the Bible makes it clear, there were many among the chief priests that believed, but for fear would not become disciples of the Lord Jesus. There were many among the Jewish people that they knew deep down this has to be the Messiah, but for fear of the leadership, they think about the man that was born blind. Remember his mom and daddy. They did not want to be cast out of the synagogue. So what? He's of age. Let he answer for himself. They wouldn't even stand up and speak up, even though they see with their own eyes that their son's been hit. Why? Because they feared the religious elite of that day. And there were many in Israel that were that way, but their fear prevented them great blessings. So David says then in verse 9, let their table be made a stair and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. What table is he talking about? Hebrews 13, Paul says, we have an altar which they who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The Christian has a table. It's an altar. You know what's on that table? The bread of life. Those who serve the tabernacle, they've got a table too. You know what's on it? Showbread. You want showbread, or do you want the bread of life? The showbread pictures the bread of life. It typifies it. But it's not the real. It's an analogy of it. It's a comparison to it. It's a picture of it. But now we have the real that's come in. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the bread of heaven. You and I, we assemble twice a year at this table that's right before me. And on that table, there will be set wine representing the blood of Jesus Christ. And there will be bread there representing the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, we eat this and we show forth his death till he come. We have this table that we eat. And on this table is the representation of the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. But David says, let their table be a snare. What's their table? It's the Old Testament table, and all they have on it is nothing but a piece of show work, show bread. Now, I don't want to belittle the show bread. It was important in its day. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came and the veil of the temple was rent, that day was over. And now it was the day to look at Christ, the bread of life, the bread from heaven. So David says, if they want to look at that table, he says, let their table be made a snare. What's a snare? A snare is, we'd call it like a net to trap a bird. He said, let it be a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block. So they're going to be caught up in a net. They're going to be trapped, and they're going to stumble. Why? Because they're still looking at something that far pales in comparison to the real. And he says, and not only that, let that table be their recompense. They're going to get what they want out of it. But you know what? They get so little. It doesn't answer the true need of their soul. So then David says, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. So he says, Lord, if they're going to continue to reject you and your son, just bow down their back. Just continue to oppress them. But then Paul says in verse 11, I say then. Now these are children of God. They've been born again, but they will not submit to the gospel. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? David says, let their table be a stumbling block. What's that? They'll trip over it. But then Paul says, but will they stumble to the point that they fall? No. He says, God forbid. Then he says, but rather through their fall, salvation is come. Wait a minute. Paul, you just said that they didn't fall. Now you say they fail. Which is it? I don't normally chase Greek words. I don't understand English well enough to try to study Greek. But this really stumped me this week. Paul says again, have they stumbled that they should fall? Question. God forbid. That means perish the thought. No, they did not fall. Then he goes on to say, but rather through their fall. Well, wait a minute, Paul. Did they fall or didn't they fall? Well, when you do study the Greek, these are two different words. The first word fall means did they stumble and fall to condemnation and eternal ruin and to be perished forever? Did that happen? Paul says, perish the thoughts. So Paul just says, even though their table is a snare, their eyes are darkened that they cannot see, their back is bowed down always, have they stumbled over that table to the point that they're under condemnation and in danger of perishing eternally? Paul says, perish the thought, God forbid. He says, but rather through their fall. Now this word fall means to slip, to backslide, or to sidestep. Very different meanings. Two very different types of falling. Romans 8, Paul makes it very clear that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No child of God can stumble to the point that they fall back under condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. So Paul says it is impossible for these children of Israel, or even in our day and time, for people who are born again but will not hearken to the gospel, it is impossible for them to fall to the point of eternal destruction. But they can slip. A side slip. A backslide. But notice what he says. But rather through their side slip, their backsliding, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. So God says, okay, I've reached forth my hand all day long. You've rejected it. You've been disobedient. So you've slipped. Your table's a snare. You're going to get the recompense. You get your showbread and nothing more. But here's what I'm giving to the Gentiles. I'm going to bless them with the joys of the gospel. Now, as you read the book of Acts, think about the explosion that takes place of the furtherance of the gospel. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 baptized. Later, about 5, by the time of Acts 6, when the deacons were ordained there at Jerusalem, it is estimated that the church of Jerusalem had as many as 15,000 members, all transpiring in a few short years. That was an explosion of growth. But that didn't even compare when we look at Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas, and later Paul and Silas began to make their journeys all throughout the world preaching the gospel, and churches are established all over. What's happening? The fullness of the Gentiles is coming in. The Jews are rejecting it. So what is God doing? God in abundance is showing mercy to the Gentile people, and the Gentile people are receiving it gladly. So Paul says, have they stumbled that they should perish? No. But through their backsliding, salvation. What salvation? Gospel rest is come to the Gentiles. And he says, and this is why. God gave it to the Gentiles for a reason. To provoke the Jews to jealousy. You know what God is saying? Okay, you don't want it. I'm going to give it to this people over here. It's almost like a child that doesn't want to play with the toy you just gave it. But now they've got a sibling. Hand it over to that child. What's going to happen? All of a sudden, that child that had no interest in that item, all of a sudden wants that item. We see it all the time at our house. Toys laying around that nobody touches, but let the other go touch it. All of a sudden, that's the most important toy in the entire house. And I suspect that we're about to reach 1 million toys in our home. Well, so God is basically saying, okay, here, you don't want it? Fine, I'm giving it to the Gentiles. And you know what God is doing there? It's hard to use it almost with the hope. I hate to say God hopes, but with the hope that that would provoke the Jew to jealousy to the point that they would say, you know what? We see the glory and the joy and the rest that these people see. We want to have that too. So Paul says, God gave it to the Gentile to provoke the Jew to jealousy. Then verse 12, he says, if the fall of them, now that's the same second word fall, meaning they're backsliding. Not them falling to destruction, but their backs. He says, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, meaning to the Gentile world. And he says, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness. He said, if it's glorious, what the Gentiles are enjoying and the growth the church has experienced, if that is good with them not in it, how much better would it be if they were? He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office." He says, "If by any means I may provoke to emulation," that means to copy. He says, "I want to provoke them that are my flesh. I want to provoke the Jews so that I might save some of them." Well, Paul, wait a minute. You've already said they're saved. What are you talking about? He says, "I want them to know the gospel." He says, "For if the casting away of them," the Jews, "be the reconciling of the world," means the bringing in of the Gentiles, "what shall the receiving of them be?" He says, "But life from the dead." Picture it this way. I'm thankful for everyone assembled here this morning. It's not all of our membership. I'd be even happier if all of our membership was here. In fact, I'd be happy if it happened one time. But let's add to that. I mean, wouldn't it be glorious if every single member of Little Union Church was here? We would all be very thankful. Now let's add to that members that have left that we've had to remove and discipline. Let's say they came back, confessed their sin, and were restored joyfully. Wouldn't we rejoice over that? Certainly we would. Now let's add to that, let's say that every child of God in Hillsborough County all of a sudden saw the gospel, received the gospel, and confessed. What would we do? I mean, I don't know that we could contain the joy that we would have over such a... And that's what Paul is here saying. He said, if you think this is glorious, what you have here at Rome, you've got Jew and you've got Gentile here worshiping together, and you're hearing about churches all over the world being established, and you're rejoicing about that because here are all these Gentiles there. Well, just imagine if all of God's people among the Jews would also receive the Messiah. He said, how great would that be? Well, the same for us. Just imagine if all of God's elect would finally submit themselves to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, had they the opportunity to hear it, and they received it, obeyed it, and joyfully followed after it all. Would that not cause us to just rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory to see all the family of God here on the face of the earth worshiping God like we ought to? I think it would. And that's what Paul is saying. He said, if it's good right now, what would it be if they were brought back? He said, it would be life from the dead. It would be just like a resurrection. Think about how Mary and Martha felt when they saw their brother Lazarus alive. I guarantee you, they were very excited. The widow Nain, she was rejoicing. Jairus and his wife, when their daughter rose back to life. Paul says, if the Jews would just believe, it would be just like life from the dead. Because right now, it's as good as they were dead. They're not enjoying what we're enjoying. They said, and if they would, it would just be just like a resurrection. So Paul is going to go on in this chapter, and we're going to close now. And he's going to warn us. These people have the spirit of slumber. Eyes that they can't see, ears they can't hear. And then he's going to give a warning to Gentiles. He says, God brought you in who were contrary to nature. Don't be high-minded. Don't take for granted, in other words, what God's given you. Because he could very easily bring the Jew back in. Well, that doesn't have to just stick with Jew and Gentile. That can also be here among Gentile believers in this body. Don't take it for granted. What you have today, don't take for granted. There are those who have taken it for granted. They have eyes they can't see. Ears they can't. They have the spirit of slumber regarding the gospel. And sadly, that's why they're not here. Paul says, be careful. Doesn't mean that you'll fall to your destruction. But you may fall to the point that you're not going to rejoice in the joys and the rest that the gospel provides. So that's what Paul's here instructing. Romans 9 says that just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're a child of God. But a child of God who is a Jew or a Gentile ought to believe the gospel. But if they will not and they continue to rebel, they're not going to fall to their eternal destruction. But they may slip to the point that God just lets their eyes go dark and their ears go deaf. And they wander about the rest of their lives without God speaking to them through the gospel and hearing the Lord as the Lord leads them day by day. As we mentioned those three ways of judgment, wouldn't it be horrible that we got to the point in our lives that God just went quiet and we heard Him no more? That's what Paul's warning against. He said that's what's happened to these Jews. God's just not talking to them anymore. I've had family members that got mad at each other and just quit talking to each other. Just wouldn't talk. Wouldn't it be sad to call your mother and she just said, I don't want to talk to you, and hang up the phone? Call your daddy and he just said, I'm not talking to you. Well, it's important that we take what God has given us as vital. And then we continue to reach out to Him. Because the Bible says if we draw nigh to Him, He draws nigh to us. But if we start removing ourselves, first He'll come as the moth, then as the lion, and then ultimately God will just say, okay, off to yourself you go. And that's what Paul is discussing here in Romans 11. Paul is not saying that these people are bound for hell. Paul is just saying that God went silent with them, and they missed some of the great blessings that they could have had if they would have submitted themselves to the gospel news. That same message is for you and I today. Don't take for granted what God has blessed you with, but praise His name, press forward in His service, and thank Him for all His grace. May God bless you today, sir.